land on you eventually. Although legalism has theological implications, it was more of a practical than a theological problem for the early church. The Gnostic movement, by contrast, produced one theological problem after another. It has seldom gone by that name since the early centuries, but Gnosticism has continued to reproduce itself within Christianity and reappears from time to time in new guises. Gnosticism was a response to the widespread desire to understand the mystery of being. It offered detailed, secret knowledge of the whole order of reality. Let's try that again. Gnosticism was a response to the widespread desire to understand the mystery of being. It offered detailed, secret knowledge of the whole order of reality, claiming to know and to be able to explain things which ordinary, simple Christian faith was entirely ignorant of. It divided mankind into various classes and reserved its secret wisdom for those who were recognized as belonging to the highest, most spiritual class, a religious elite. Thus, it naturally appealed to many who felt that they were above mingling with the common herd of ordinary Christians who were content with the simple gospel. Gnosticism, I warn you. You've got to get this frame for me then to put personalities into it. Gnosticism and the Gnostic movement generally are essentially dualistic. In other words, they view reality as a constant interplay between two fundamental principles, such as spirit versus matter, soul versus body, good versus evil. Gnosticism denies the biblical doctrine of the creation, because the fundamentally spiritual power which we call God cannot be the source of that which is radically opposed to it, the base material world. Inasmuch as Christianity contains ideas and often uses language that sounds dualistic, it is important to note that it is not necessarily dualistic to speak of a conflict between flesh and spirit, but it is dualistic to think of that conflict as the ultimate and fundamental nature of reality, that it will always be that way. From a biblical perspective, man's conflict with God is not the result of man's fleshliness, in contrast to God's spirituality. Man himself is partly spiritual, and it is his spirit, not his flesh alone, that rebels against God. In addition, the human spirit as well as human flesh is created by God. A typical Gnostic conception holds that the human spirit or soul emanated from the divine, but has been imprisoned in a body of flesh fabricated by an inferior sort of being known as the Demiurge, Greek for creator. Dualism has such a natural appeal as an explanation of the conflict between good and evil that it constantly crops up within Christianity, despite the fact that it is fundamentally incompatible with basic Christian views of God and the creation. Another fundamental religious or philosophic assumption, one that stands in radical contrast to dualism, which has these two things polarized going on forever, is monism. Monism presupposes that all reality is ultimately one. All is derived from the absolute or God, necessarily conceived of as impersonal. The apparent diversity of the world, the apparent conflicts between good and evil, the apparent existence of separate individual personalities, all of these things are either illusory or temporary manifestations that interfere with the ultimate return of all reality to the oneness from which it came. Monism is no more Christian than dualism, for while it denies the existence of a dualistic evil principle opposed to the good God, it also conceives of God as impersonal and has no place for the creation. What we call the world of reality is essentially unreal and illusory, or else part of the process by which the absolute achieves self-realization. The religious form of monism is termed pantheism, the doctrine that God is all. It is currently reflected in a popular school of theology that has arisen within Christendom called process theology or sometimes panentheism. It is probably the most dangerous rival to orthodox theology within the general framework of religious thought today. Now, to simplify it a bit, Christianity hit right on the hub, right on the fulcrum, between the Eastern views of reality that view the wheel of life as we know it as appearance, and ultimate reality as one, that which is behind everything, and salvation as escape from a false identity with appearance to a oneness with reality. And on the other side of the coin, the Greek world that was essentially dualistic and viewed ideas separate from the realm of reality as we know it, and the soul is imprisoned therein and escaping to the ultimate union with perfect ideas out there somewhere. And Christianity comes in the midstream, growing out of the Judaistic frame of one God with a preferred people, who prove their allegiance to him by their conformity to his laws. Now, Christianity, standing as the fruit, so to speak, of the tree of legalism, is caught on the one hand with the pressure in the mixing bowl of the Middle East of the world frames of monism, and on the other side, the world frames of dualism, and it must come to terms with the world. Paul's message is, I'm crucified unto the world and it unto me. I'm a distasteful, despicable thing to them, and likewise they are to me. And henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And if I please men, I shouldn't be a servant of Jesus Christ. And if anybody comes preaching anything other than this gospel, let him be accursed. Grace from God our Father and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God the Father, to whom be glory, that it be done through his Son, and he gets all the glory forever and ever. Amen. And I marvel that you get so soon pulled out of this grace into which you've been called, which is unmerited favor from God because of your faith and the life of God in you that will change you as you hang on to God in faith. They lost that message. Both dualism and monism rest on fundamental assumptions about the nature of reality. Assumptions that can neither be proved nor disproved on the basis of available evidence. In the one case, the assumption is that all reality consists of the interplay of two fundamentally opposing realities, such as spirit and matter. In the other, it is that all reality is essentially the working out of a single spiritual principle. Biblical religion, including both Judaism and Christianity, resembles monism in that it sees a single spiritual power, God, as the author of all reality. But it differs significantly in that this power is personal and creates a real world that is totally distinct from God. Not an emanation, as the Gnostics say, or manifestation of his being, as pantheism would say. It resembles dualism in that it admits that there's a fundamental dichotomy in the universe as it currently exists, but conflicts with it in that it sees this dichotomy, the contrast between the Creator and his creation, not as an eternally existing condition, but as the result of the free decision of God to create it that way, for a purpose that he has. It is more correctly called personal theism. Because the God of biblical religion is personal, he can and in fact does give us evidence of his reality by communicating with us through revelation. Once again, Paul said, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. He tells of being caught up. He doesn't know whether he's in the body or out of the body, to the third heaven, and shown things that are not speakable. He could have set up. He could have been the Gnostic of the Gnostics with a personal revelation that could have titillated their intellectual fantasy and formed schools accordingly. Instead, he preached the simple message of grace, unmerited favor and peace, cessation of againstness from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that the barrier between God and man might be removed and that God might place his life in us in response to the simple act of faith. Again and again he heralded that message. Paul, having been taught at the feet of Gamaliel, was a legalist of the legalist. By his own testimony, unrefuted, outperformed all of them in his adherence to it. But he counted all that as dung. Now, God made a good choice. And Paul gave it all he had. And ends up only Mark and Luke are with me. Men like to get credit, either for their superior brain power demonstrated in philosophizing and trying to pierce the glass we're to see through darkly, and claim by some kind of secret knowledge to unveil things that Jesus, who already was on the other side, chose not to unveil. And Paul, who was transported to the other side, chose not to unveil. And serve their ego in mind worship, or they must go to the other extreme and serve their ego in a self-righteous imagery of conformity to law. Man can't simply take the gift of God and courageously practice faith in God's promises and let his war be between forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, and the conflicts of this world, and seize with joy the opportunity to grab a promise and resist the circumstance of time, because that inevitably keeps him in that tension that every victory is just a prelude for a new conflict. He wants to camp out somewhere in the land of the achieved, either a denigrated performance of God's standard that is reduced down by nice little rhetoric to something he can do so he can sit on the plateau of performance and say, I thank my God I'm not like the rest of you sinners. Or he must elevate himself by worshiping the mind and embracing some sophisticated mystical concept that a few of you sit around, and I really think the hippies in the coffee house reciting their poetry with their guitar is the greatest parody on this that can be seen. At least you can laugh at the hippie. These mind worshipers will only accept a God they can define. I know the feeling. I was there once. What good is a God you can explain? If you can explain him, you're bigger than he is. That's the ultimate motive, whether analyzed or not. The tendency to legalism within... I warn you. The tendency to legalism within Christianity is inspired largely by a persistence of Jewish thinking and the Old Testament emphasis on obedience to the law. In a sense, it is a more natural element within Christianity than dualism, inasmuch as Christianity is directly descended from Judaism. It is tempting but misleading to see legalism as the Jewish element in Christianity and dualism or Gnosticism the Gentile element in Christianity. Hellenistic contribution, in other words, is the Gnostic view oversimplified. And I'll anticipate some of what he's saying. Now I'd have to read a couple of pages. There were Gnostics within the Jews. And there were legalists like the Stoics outside of Judaism. But the most natural connection between legalism and Christianity was with the Old Testament and Judaizers. And the most predominant expressions of Gnosticism cropped out first in the Gentile Christians. But it was a more widespread frame. Christianity successfully resisted Gnosticism and produced early Catholic theology in the process. In Adolf von Harnack, the German scholar of early Christianity, in his opinion, this early theology was itself a Hellenization, and thus a falsification of the original, simpler gospel message. One almost gains the impression that in his distaste for the development of early Catholic theology, and I think this is a fair analysis of von Harnack, Harnack would have preferred the four more fanciful visions of Gnosticism. Now, that's a pregnant statement that requires some scholarship knowledge to explain. The early Christians, with the war between faith and legalism, accepted compromise on both sides because they all shared one view, the eschatological view, the apocalyptic view. There was war between the James crowd and the apostles who would Judaize and legalize Christianity. Peter, who wouldn't go preach to Cornelius, unclean. James, who will modify with the Gentiles a bit, but still insists that they keep the kosher law. The legalists and the grace and faith people, Paul's crowd, disagreed on those two matters, but agreed on one matter. The Lord was coming imminently. They were not insincere on both sides. I don't think the apostles were devious and maliciously wrong. They believed. They had just experienced the resurrection. They had just experienced the power of the Spirit, which, as Paul will explain in the revelation from Christ, is maintained the same way you get it, by faith. But they had imbibed 3.5 years of Jesus himself fulfilling the law. And they didn't make the transition from being an imitator of Christ in legalism to a follower of Christ in faith. So they sincerely sought to stamp legalism on. God intended Paul to be their teacher. But they were already princes in the church, those who seemed to be somewhat, who added nothing to Paul. See, like you that have had the light turned on going in trying to correct your pastor, who has taught legalism for 30 years. He's got a position to protect. He ain't going to take it from you. You can only hope he'll secretly listen to me. Then he can go for his congregation if he has the guts to change and make them think God showed him. But you ain't going to change him. Like you trying to change your parents. They raised you in the law. You teach them grace. They got too much experience with what you did with license. You just make some kids and start over with them. And try to introduce your parents to someone else. Get them listening to me. Don't do it obvious or they'll hate me. Tell them not to listen to me. You'd be much more successful if you do that. You should tell all your relatives, don't you dare listen to Scott. That'll get them listening. Because the legalists and the faith people both shared the common view that the Lord was coming immediately in that generation, the issue between them was which would make them ready. The faith people were practicing faith to be ready for the Lord's return, and the legalistic people were practicing the law to be ready for the Lord's return. They both expected the return. And it was such an overriding concept, and they were so bogged down with persecution that they hardly had the time to settle all of their difficulties. So a piece of the pie, a partial victory, is better than no victory at all. The legalistic people were going to demand a partial fulfilling of the law, and if they got them doing a bit of it, they could probably ultimately hope to lead them further into law. And the faith people, by getting a yielding till they didn't have to keep all the law, had the hopes that with that Indian standoff compromise, they could at least have fellowship together. And if they were all partaking of the Lord's Supper together and the Lord came, they'd all go up and settle the differences on the other side. The Gnostics did not have this apocalyptic view. The Gnostics saw the death and resurrection of Christ, which was the basis for a second coming approach, as appearance and not reality anyway. So whereas the legalizers and the faith people expected the Lord to come so soon there was an urgency to simply tell their message, there wasn't much time to sit down and reason out long doctrinal philosophic statements. Theology was not that important. The creed was kept simple. And the legalistic side of things had been worked out by Jewish theologians for centuries, so you either accepted it all or you accepted part of it, as per James's letter. Or you revel in the faith and grace and peace message, and the Lord was going to come quickly. It was the Gnostics, therefore, who began to think and write and philosophize and produce, for want of a better word, dogma. The church did not produce a theology that the Gnostics said, I don't like that, I'm going to offer this. There was a vacuum of non-theology. The Gnostics produced it. They moved in on the Christian communities and saw them as targets to develop the philosophic side in. And once the Gnostic writers, brilliant, philosophic, elitist, begin to put their views down and support them, and the first generation began to die and the Lord hadn't come yet, then the frame of mind changed from getting up every morning saying, this is the day the Lord will come. And they had to start asking some questions to themselves, forced on them by others, if not by themselves. Well, let's think this thing through a little more. We got some time now. The Lord's not coming tomorrow. And I got these questions about Jesus and God and how all these things fit together. And the Gnostics were right there with an answer. Christian theology developed as a reaction. When the preachers of Gnosticism moved in to seize the minds of the early converts, and 80% of the first century Christians at one time were converted over to Gnosticism, the leaders of the church had to counteract Gnosticism And in return, knowledge became a more important part, and knowledge about things other than Christ per se became a more important part of Christianity. The Gnostics had a view of Christ that lifted him out of the strictly historic frame and put him into a broad philosophic frame and made him a part of the whole. Christians didn't have an alternative, so they developed one. And as Christian theology grew as a reaction to the Gnostic error, it inevitably weighted the Christian experience with mental concepts and new mental baggage that the earliest Christians didn't have to carry around. And legalism would not let itself be abandoned. And the defense against Paul's message was to lift and elevate a knowledge of Christ from the other disciples who knew him personally to weight the scale against Paul's individual revelation from God and to counteract the Gnostics' view of reality that claimed an elitist, mysterious knowledge of God that they obtained in a personal experience of Gnosis. They had to put in its place a knowledge of God that had the stamp of the authority that these men were taught by Jesus, and they, in turn, the ones that were taught by Jesus, taught their disciples and handed the knowledge to them, and those disciples, in turn, taught us. But inevitably, legalism and knowledge move in place of faith. A different kind of legalism to Judaism, a form of legalism that could not simply be another form of Judaism, a legalism that was Christian, as distinct from Judaistic legalism, and a knowledge that was apostolic based on personal discipleship under the Master to counteract the individualized Gnostic knowledge. But in the fight, the emphasis of finding a way to counterbalance the claims of Judaistic legalism with a Christian legalism that could not be accused of using its escape from Judaistic legalism as an excuse for sin. So there must be a performance ethic level of Christians, not Judaistic, that in essence is in terms of the cognate ability to be good and moral and perform in an acceptable manner. The Christians had to outdo the Jews, so they developed their own legalism, and they had to develop a knowledge to counterbalance the Gnostics, their knowledge not based upon some mystic revelation, but a knowledge passed on through the generations from the disciples, and it produced a Christian gnosis and a Christian legalism. It separated from Judaism, it separated from the Gnostics, but faith fell off the table as Christianity became then right performance and right knowledge. Well, that's for me now. I'll follow the details a bit. Am I boring you?
No, sir.
You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
I want some report from you of whether or not you want me to continue with his teaching on church history. I mean, I'm daring to do what nobody does on television. I'm treating you like you're a university class, not with a sense of elitism, a faith in the power, as I keep covering this subject matter and going around it, that a gestalt will come eventually, and you will begin to see that for 1,400 years after the death of Paul, no one in the mainstream of the church stood up and stated the just shall live by faith. In the overreaction to the Gnostic movement and in the overreaction to the legalistic movement, the church entrenched itself in a behavioral legalism that proved, in their view, the superiority of Christianity. They outdid the Jew in works, and they counteracted the Gnostics' mystical worship of mysterious things with a solid thinking through of right mental concepts, creeds, dogmas, and beliefs about God. By the time the second century arrived, knowledge was securely in the hands of those who could pass on the knowledge they claimed to have received directly in a chain of contacts from the disciples who received their knowledge from Jesus, and works had taken over from faith. They were justifying their right to exist in the Roman world because of the superiority of their right behavior. And faith disappeared until Luther, on bleeding knees, screams it out: the just shall live by faith. 1,400 years. Within 70 years, the church had become a church of works and creeds and ritual, and no longer faith. Faith was reduced to right beliefs. And 1,400 years have to pass before Luther screams the Reformation out. But the very same forces in the world that killed the message of Jesus and forced the raising up of Paul and brought on the Dark Ages and forced the raising up of the Reformers are still at work in the world. And every generation has to find its voice. And if this is the generation to call the church back to faith, in order that the question that Jesus asked can be answered, when he comes, will he find faith on the earth? Then you better support this ministry.